That story we read from John's Gospel, chapter 5, is an unusual story for a number of reasons. One is, of course, it's unique to John, although it's not the only story that John records, that only he records, and the other Gospels don't. But along with that, it's nothing quite like it elsewhere that I can find, anyway, in the story of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. There are questions that are not easy to answer. There is a question, for example, about this angel who comes down and stirs the water. And what stirring of the water exactly was this? And it just has to be said, there is a textual problem here. If you've got a Bible with footnotes, it will tell you that some of the earlier manuscripts, the Greek manuscripts, do not include the end of verse 3 and verse 4. In other words, this angel and the stirring of the water, whatever it was, didn't happen in quite that way. Well, that needn't bother us this morning. That's not an issue that we want to explore, need to explore. But it is a question that makes it an unusual story. But what is unusual as well, in addition to that, is the fact that why was it, when the water was stirred, only one person at a time, and the first person in? I don't know the answer to that question. Why? It does seem unusual, doesn't it? It's not the way we find that the gospel ministry of healing of the Lord Jesus actually works. In all other cases, it is something of a mystery. And I think the biggest puzzle of all is maybe the Lord Jesus himself. I can illustrate it like this. There was a book written in 1896 called In His Steps. It was written by a congregational minister called Sheldon, Charles Sheldon. As I said, he was a minister in the church, but his idea of the gospel was not one, I think, that we would go along with. There was nothing of sin and salvation in his gospel, nothing about the Lord Jesus as a saviour. That wasn't part of his ministry. Rather, he was impressed with the moral teachings of the Lord Jesus, and he sought to impress upon his congregation that this was the important thing about the Lord Jesus. Be like him, he said. Be like him. And so he wrote this book. It's a novel, really, about a community where the rich and the privileged and the middle classes look down upon the down and outs and the homeless and the sick and so on, and despise them. And he said that's not the way it ought to be in any community. There needs to be some social justice, some equality. So he said, this is what you do in your dealings, in your relationships with these different people. Ask yourself the question, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? That was his message, really. Always ask yourself, what would Jesus do? Well, that's not a bad thing, is it, in itself? Not a bad thing. And there was something of a revival about it with this particular issue a number of years ago. And now I think you can still buy them. I don't know. You can go into Christian bookshops and places that deal with this sort of thing. And you can buy bracelets or various bits and pieces engraved with the initials WWJD. What would Jesus do? Okay, what would Jesus do? Not a bad principle by which to operate. But the point is, you don't always know what Jesus would do. And this is a case in point. If you apply that question to why Jesus behaved in the way he did, we've got something of a dilemma, because we know all about the healing ministry of the Lord Jesus. It's very precious to us, isn't it? I think it's part of the Gospels that particularly appeals to us because we can identify with it, can't we? We all know to some degree or another sickness and illness and so on and so forth. And the great relief that comes when you get better, which thankfully happens quite often. So we all know about that. And to see the Lord Jesus going about doing that sort of ministry is something that appeals to us. And of course he did it often, as you well know. You've only got to read the Gospels. He did it often. And on an occasion, they brought a whole host of sick people to him, and he healed them, every single one. Not one went away unhealed. Whatever was the problem with them, not one went away unhealed. But here, there's a host of sick people. As Jesus comes to this particular location by the pool of Bethesda, and there are sick, it tells us about them, doesn't it? It says there are sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for something. And Jesus moves amongst them, but instead of exercising that powerful, compassionate, healing ministry that is his, he only goes to one man. Why is that? Why only one? I think it's a mystery. Because we know he has enough power to heal every single one of them. He only goes to one man. Now, it has to be said, and this is a cautionary note, isn't it? It has to be said that none of them went to him. And you will find in the other occasions where Jesus healed sick people, either they were brought to him or they went themselves to him. Not one of these people went to him. Instead, they were waiting for this mysterious phenomenon, whatever it was, the stirring of the water. Not one went to him. And this man that Jesus went to, he didn't go to him either. Jesus goes to him. And I'm quite sure, because this is the compassionate heart of the Lord Jesus, if any in that multitude of sick people had gone and called upon his mercy, he would have healed them. But none did, which is a tragedy, isn't it? They were waiting for some strange thing to happen, whatever it was. But we can say, from everything we know about the Lord Jesus Christ, nobody who ever went to him seeking his mercy was ever turned away. No one. But even so, I mean, if this man didn't go to the Lord Jesus, he just lay there waiting for this strange thing to happen. But there was mercy for one man. But the puzzle remains, doesn't it? Why? Why did Jesus only go to one person? Why did he choose this particular man to go to? Why? I think there is an answer. And John himself, the writer of this gospel, supplies the answer for us. You need to remember, whenever you read this book, whatever you read in this gospel, you need to remember John telling you why he wrote it. He says he wrote it for this reason. He said, there are many things I could have recorded, many things. But these I have written are for this purpose, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. There are three critical things there. Jesus is the Son of God. You have to believe that. You must believe that. And there is believing. That's what you've got to do in response to the Son of God when you're confronted with him. And the consequence is life, spiritual life, eternal life. They're the three things. So that's the perspective that you bring to anything that you read in John's Gospel. So we bring it to this particular story, which has its mysteries and its puzzles. Why did John write it? He wrote it that you might believe, you might know for sure this Jesus is the Son of God. And that's the way we have to perceive it. That's a perspective. That's our understanding of what is something of a puzzle. Jesus is the Son of God. So we take that then as our guideline. And so here's the first thing that I want you to understand. As the Son of God, he chooses. Now there is a thread throughout the whole of the scriptures. Can't escape from it. It sometimes feels a bit uncomfortable, but it is there and there's no getting away from it. God is a God who chooses. For his own reasons, for his own purposes, he chooses. You get it with Abraham, chosen from a pagan environment and called out. You get it in God's choice of Isaac over Ishmael. You get it in God's choice over Jacob, over Esau. And you get it in his choice of Israel amongst all the nations to be his people, his witnesses. You know, there's an important issue here, contemporary issue. Because we are hearing so much about people who want to exterminate the whole nation of Israel, eradicate them. You know what they're doing? They're defying Almighty God, defying God's choice of Israel, which still remains. Paul says, has God cast away his people? No, he hasn't. We need to bear that in mind as we try and wrestle with all the problems that the Gaza conflict has thrown up. These are God's chosen people. And he hasn't discarded them. Nevertheless, let's bring it to this particular issue, because you find the same theme in the New Testament. Perhaps it's at its clearest in the New Testament. God has chosen us, says Paul, writing to the Ephesians, from before the foundation of the world. Chose his people. In other words, before the words were ever spoken, let there be light, God fixed his choice upon certain individuals. Does that worry you? Does that trouble you? Is it a matter of concern for you? Are you asking yourself the question this morning, well, am I one of the chosen ones then? And if so, how can I know? I'm not certain that's the right question to ask, actually. I think a much more appropriate question to be asking yourself: am I a sinner? And does Jesus Christ forgive sins? They are the questions. But I don't know who the chosen ones are. It's no good asking me. I'm looking at a congregation here this morning, mixed, different backgrounds, different ages, and so on and so forth. It's not for me to know. It's not my business. I don't know. So I'm treating you all indiscriminately, if you don't mind. In this respect, at least. But it is a source of trouble and anxiety. I know all about it. I went through it myself as a teenager, where you start to ask, well, you know, here's this teaching. I heard it time and time again from my dad and from anybody in the church who preached. I heard it time and time again. God chooses his people, the elect. So am I one of them? If I am, it doesn't matter what I do, I'll be saved anyway. If I'm not, it doesn't matter what I do, I can't be saved. These are the questions that come into our minds. Are you asking those sorts of questions this morning? Am I one of the chosen ones? Well, here's the issue. Again, we need to turn to the Lord Jesus and what he says: all that the Father gives me will come to me. Yeah, they are the chosen ones, the ones given. But he that comes, I will in no circumstances turn away. That's the critical thing. Come. Yeah, it's no good asking me or the elders here or anybody else whether you might be one of the elect. It's no good asking us. We can't answer you. You go to the one who does know. That's who you go to. And you go humbly, and you go penitently, and you go in sincerity. Just go. Just go to Jesus Christ. But I think I can say this with some confidence this morning. You are in a very favourable position, not least because you're here. You're in a place where this Jesus Christ is being lifted up. We've sung about him, and I'm preaching to you about him. I'm telling you about him. I can see people moving past outside there. They're not in such a favourable position, are they? For whatever reason, total disinterest, total ungodliness. But you're here. That's got to mean something, hasn't it? That's got to mean that God has loving intentions towards you, doesn't it? It's got to mean that, hasn't it? Think about it. Just think about it. I think I can say that you are favourably blessed this morning. I think you could have every confidence. And that's what happened with this man. Jesus went to him because he is the Son of God, and he chooses. And he chose, don't ask me why he chose that particular man, I don't know. But he chose him out of all that congregation of sick people. He went to him because as a Son of God, he has the right, he has the prerogative, he has the authority to do what he pleases to do. And he went to him. And I wonder afterwards whether this man, you know, walk on his 2 feet now, hadn't done so for 38 years. I wonder if he often asked himself the question, why me? You do that? You Christian brothers and sisters here this morning, do you stop and ask that? Why me? Why me and not my neighbour? Why me and not that colleague at work? Why me and not that member of the family? Because that's the way it is in some circumstances. Why me? Why did you choose me? What have I done that you should call me your child, your loved one? How can I answer to love so profound? Once I was lost without you, now I am found. Why? And you're confronted. You're confronted with the sheer wonder of saving grace. All of grace. It's not because you're a bit special compared with your neighbour or whatever. Just the free grace of God. You didn't deserve it. But God has showered upon you. If you're a believer, one of the chosen. What an amazing privilege is that. Well, that's why God chose, that's why Jesus chose this man, because he is the Son of God. And secondly, as the Son of God, he knows. Did you notice that in the reading? Jesus saw him lying there, knew that he'd already been in that condition a long time, and then he asked him this question. Think about these questions that Jesus sometimes put to people. He asked him, do you want to be made well? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? Isn't it? He's been there 38 years. He's hoping to get healed by some mysterious process. Does he want? Of course he does. But Jesus makes him stop and think. And sometimes that's what Jesus does, isn't it? Sometimes he asks you a question to make you stop and think and examine yourself. Because it's easy to embark upon religious exercises, like you're doing this morning, It's easy to sing the hymns. It's easy also to read the Bible from time to time. Easy to do those things. But what's in your heart? That's what he's asking you to examine. And he does that because he knows your heart. See, and there's a clue there, isn't there? Because he knows this man. In fact, he'd known, Jesus knew he'd been in that condition a long time. Before he ever went to Bethesda, he knew that man was there. And he knew about his condition. And he knew he'd been in that condition a long, long time. So he puts the question to him because he knows his heart. I'm telling you this morning, dear friends, Jesus does know your heart. He does. There's no hiding from him. There's no escape from him. Nothing can remain hidden. We keep hidden things from one another, don't we? We have to do. We couldn't live with one another. If you knew everything about me, or I cringe to think of it, you'd never see me in this place. I don't want you ever to know, but he knows. He knew that. Yet still in his grace he reached out to me. Even though he knew me, he knew the worst about me. There is a hint here, isn't there? Because when Jesus meets him later on, he says, go and sin no more. There does seem to be some outward, obvious, sinful element in this man's condition, whatever it was. And Jesus knows that. So he goes to him with healing power because he is the Son of God. He knows. You understand that, do you? That he knows? He knows all there is to know. It's a bit scary, isn't it? Yet it's wonderfully comforting. It really is, because even though he knows the worst, still loves you, still arranged for you to be here this morning, to hear about him. Still does. And it's not as if sometime down the line he's going to find out something really dreadful about you and then he's going to stop loving you. He already knows. He's the Son of God. He knows everything. Yeah, as the Son of God he chooses, as the Son of God he knows, and as the Son of God he commands. Yeah, he commands. Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. He commands this man. He is the Son of God. His words have power. He makes demands. He is the Son of God. He spoke the words, initial reading about everything was made through him. Nothing was made without him. He spoke the words, let there be light. And the universe springs into being from nothing. The winds and the waves obey him. They have to. Even the demons obey him. And they come out when he tells them. Nobody dares defy the Son of God except, this is the tragedy of it, isn't it? The only people who dare defy the Son of God are sinful humanity. Of all God's wonderful creation, it's only sinful men and women like you and me who dare to defy the Son of God. You need to be listening to what he asks of you. So the man listens and he takes Jesus at his word. Rise, take up your bed, and he does. 38 years, poof, nothing. 38 years incapacitated, paralyzed. And he picks up his bed and he walks. That's the power of the Son. When he commands, when he commands, that's it. I wanted to understand this morning. I want us to understand that we are confronted, like it or not, this is the truth. We're confronted with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that's so solemn, isn't it? I mean, it's life-changing, isn't it? I mean, this Sunday morning, I don't know what actually is in your mind when you came here this morning, and I don't know, maybe I'm speaking to somebody who's here for the first time. I don't think that's likely, but it might be the case. But you've met the Son of God here this morning, not because you're listening to a preacher, but because you're listening to a preacher who's bringing his words to you. I'm just a mouthpiece. So you're faced with him. And it is a dangerous thing, or a criminally dangerous thing, to seek to defy the Son of God himself. To turn and walk away as if you never heard his voice. To go out the same as you came in, indifferent, careless, thoughtless. That is a dangerous pathway to take. And it will bring its consequences. He has the right to demand, but you know, his demands are not harsh. You know, that lovely, best known perhaps of all the gospel invitations, come unto me, all you that labour and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest, rest for your soul. But see, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. It's not a harsh demand. And he confronts you with it this morning, again. Believer, unbeliever alike, I think it crosses the whole borders, the whole boundaries. Every single one of us here this morning, I know it's happened many, many times for most of you, but this morning, if never before, the Son of God speaks to you and he commands you and he demands of you because he knows you. He only desires your well-being. I promise you, he only desires your well-being. He only desires the welfare of your soul. He only desires your eternity. That's what moves his heart. He has all this power, all authority in heaven and earth is given to him. And he desires that you might know his saving grace. So, just come. No excuses. This man has been waiting 38 years, and he's got an excuse. He says, well, there's nobody who can help me down into the pool. We all make excuses. This is a lie of the devil, you know, to young people. He says, when you're older, have your life now, enjoy it. When you're older, seek the Lord. What exact age do you think that might be? Have you got an idea in your mind what age that might be? 21? 31? 61? 91? A lot of people go through life, yeah, on my deathbed. That would be the time to do it. When I've had my life and enjoyed it, I've been at deathbeds. And I've ministered to old people. It ain't like that, I promise you. Now is the accepted day. Now is the day of salvation. Now is an urgent matter. When I feel like it, well, what exactly do you expect to feel then? What exactly do you expect to feel? You'll have some vague idea in your mind if that's the sort of excuse you're making. You can't really define it because you don't know what you mean by it. It's a risky thing, isn't it, to depend on that for your eternal security. When God speaks to me, well, what do you think he's doing this morning? Like I said, I'm just the mouthpiece. When God calls me, I've come across that times, you know, that somehow people have got the idea that some sort of special thing has got to happen. Maybe a verse will leap out of the scriptures or something, and they're looking for it and they're waiting for it and waiting and waiting and waiting for it. Waiting for this call. The call has come this morning. As it comes, I'm quite sure, every Lord's Day morning from this place. Who will resist the call? Have done with the excuses. Put them on one side. They're just a distraction. Just come. Just come to Christ.